Good morning. This is a wonderful opportunity for me, but when we get to a part of the text that says women are not supposed to teach men, I want you to know that I have Matthew's authority because he asked me to do this. So I am not disobeying God. I am doing what he has given me the privilege to do under Matthew's request and authority. So you have your outlines, and we're going to talk today about Christian conduct in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to look at the first 7 verses, prayer instructions, and then verses 8 through 15, personal instructions. So raise your hand if you went to kindergarten. Oh, we have a lot of kindergartners here. Boy, that seems like yesterday, right? No. Quite a ways away. Well, when we were in kindergarten, we had to learn social etiquette. And Robert Fulghum in 1990 wrote a lot of suggestions of how to live in kindergarten, and he entitled his list, All I Really Need to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. And I've written down just a few of his suggestions, and they are share, play fair, don't hit people, put things back where you found them, clean up your own mess, don't take things that aren't yours, say you're sorry when you hurt somebody. So those aren't just kindergarten guidelines, are they? Those are lifelong, timeless guidelines for people of all ages. Well, today we're going to look at God's guidelines because we can learn social living in kindergarten, but we learn spiritual living through God's Word. So we're going to see today that God is pleased when we live as He requires. But just a little background before we begin. The letter that we are looking at is 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy are letters written by Paul to Timothy in Ephesus. Ephesus is in modern-day Turkey, and Paul was aware of the challenges that Timothy faced. If you look at the end of chapter 1, in verse 18, it says, "Fight the battle well." He knew that Timothy was facing some difficulties, as well as the new Christians in Ephesus. Ephesus was wealthy and cultured, but there were many pagan temples and worship in that time period. The church consisted of a small group of people, and they were caught in a situation. They were 99% of them adults when they came to faith in Christ. So they were having peer pressure even in that part of their lives because the people around them didn't think like they did. And they were moving out of the pagan culture into Christianity. And as Paul wrote these letters to Timothy, they are an encouragement to him to motivate him to lead the people. It's about Christian conduct in our chapter today. And you're going to see that Paul uses the word, the pronoun, I, numerous times. But we want to remember that these are not Paul's ideas. These are God's plans. These are God's words. They are God's guidelines. We know Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so Paul is writing God's words, not his thoughts. They are what God wants us to know. So let me read you verses 1 through 7. Now I'm reading from the New International Version. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleasing God our Savior. Pleases God, our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. Ephesus was a city of Gentiles. So now Jews and Gentiles are being brought into the kingdom. So we see right out of the box the words, I urge. Prayer is being discussed, and so prayer is important. God is telling us He wants us to pray. Prayer allows us to be part of something bigger than we are. Recently, I was watching a Trisha Yearwood cooking program, and she did something that I don't see very often. I like cooking shows. David and I like to watch them. And so we eat by proxy. We don't eat it, actually. We enjoy watching it, but we don't eat it. So that's a good way to not put on calories. But as I watched her program, she did something I'd never seen done before. And that was, she said, I am going to cook for the behind-the-scenes crew. And the camera turned, and you could see all the people who were behind the scenes helping produce this television program. So Trisha Yearwood was the star, but there were people behind the scenes who helped do the work. And I thought, you know, that's what God is. He's the star, but we are the behind-the-scenes people who He allows to help. We don't really do as much as anybody through the Holy Spirit can do. But what I thought it was is we are the behind-the-scenes crew who get to do something that is bigger than we are. And He is going to be the star, and we support Him in our prayer efforts. Well, later, further in verse 1, we see not only the priority of prayer, but the variety of prayer. We see the words prayer, petitions, and intercession. That means standing in the gap for other people. And you have done that. I have done that with you as we have prayed. We see three answers today. And one is Sharon Darwin over here. She is an answer to prayer. We've prayed about her cancer treatments. I see Bob Hines. He is here with a new knee. And here's Rick Cassidy, who we have prayed for, and we are so grateful to see all of you, because that is the privilege of prayer. We get to intercede in behalf of others. But then he says, not only pray in those three ways, stand in the gap, but pray in thanksgiving. It's a wonderful reminder that God wants us to say thank you. I like to be told thank you, and so do you. But God is our Heavenly Father who wants to hear our thank you. And so as we say those thank yous to Him, thank you for what you're doing, thank you for what you've done. But look at the phrase, it's not just thank you, God. It is thanksgiving be made for all people. Okay, now that's entirely different. When we say thank you for all people, then that is telling me I need to say thank you, God, for that difficult family member. Thank you for that difficult neighbor, boss, coworker. And we know that God tells us in all things give thanks. But then He also says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. And I want to say, no joke. Because I don't know if you're like me, but I think we probably all have somebody that came to mind when we say we are to pray for all, say thank you for all people. God knows what He's doing, and He wastes nothing. So every difficult person that He allows to be a part of your life is there with divine design. And it is His plan for you, because He will work a good thing out. He promises that in Romans 8:28. Well, let's look at the objects of prayer further at the end of verse 1 and then in verse 2. We'll go back to the phrase, all people. We are reminded here that no one is outside the influence of prayer. We don't want to limit ourselves to just praying for the people that we know and that we feel comfortable praying for. We want to pray outside the bubble of our prayer efforts that we're accustomed to doing, our habitual prayer style. Let me read you an example. When Abby was a sophomore in high school, She and her mom heard a news story about a young man who had been critically injured in a plane crash. This was an accident that took the lives of his father and stepmother. Although they didn't know this person, Abby's mom said, "We need to pray for him and his family," and they did. Fast forward a few years, and one day Abby walked into a class at her university. A student offered her the seat next to him. That student was Austin Hatch, the plane crash victim Abby had prayed for. Soon they were dating, and eventually they were married. "It's crazy to think that I was praying for my future husband," Abby said in an interview shortly before they were married. "It can be easy to limit our prayers to our own personal needs and for those closest to us without taking the time to pray for people we don't know." What a good reminder that there are people that we pass. I was prompted to do this in the grocery store just yesterday. There was a child who had clearly been through cancer or some treatment, and he was not well. And so I was prompted to pray for him. We want to be careful that the Lord, we say, "Lord, give me a sensitivity to pray for all people." Well, we also see that we are to pray in verse 2 for kings and all those in authority. We did that 2 weeks ago. Franklin Graham had us pray, which we did. But why do you think God is mentioning these special people aside from just all people? I think there are three reasons. First of all, these kings and those in authority are distant in miles to us. We don't rub shoulders with kings and the president. Now, our pastor does, but I don't. And I don't think you do either. But we know that leaders aren't remote and inaccessible to God. And as we think through that, we can know that through prayer, we can get as close to the president, to a king, to a governor, to a mayor, as their intimate advisor. When we pray, God is closer than we are, and we get to talk to God and speak prayer requests for them. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But not only are they distant, I think they're difficult people. Nero was on the throne during this time. We know that he burned Christians in his garden on stakes. He was a vile, wicked man. We know that there are difficult people who are leaders in authority today. But we also are told by God to pray for them. We also see that they're not just distant and difficult, but they determine the course of history. And we know that God tells us in his word that he holds the king's heart in his hand. That means he is sovereign. He does with the king. And when we say king, we're talking about all people in authority over groups of people. But we know that God used Pharaoh to let the Israelites be free from slavery. I believe that he used Eisenhower and the Allies to orchestrate D-Day. But we also know that we have leaders in authority today, and they can impact our lives. They have authority over abortion laws, sex trafficking, immigration. They also have authority over our church because we have a nonprofit status because those in authority have let that be. But have we not heard the rumblings that pastors will have to potentially submit sermons for editing? The lawgivers hold a very strategic point in our lives. All authority figures need prayer. But when we pray, it says at the end of verse 2, there are blessings of peace and quiet, godliness and holiness. It's a calm attitude in a health crisis, a job loss, when the market crashes, when we're in a traffic jam, when we experience bad drivers and rude shoppers and millennials. God gives us the blessing of prayer to live with them. So in verses 3 and 4, there are reasons for prayer. And there are three. The first is, he says very clearly, prayer is good. How is it good? Prayer is good for others. Because prayer, when we model our faith in a hallway of a hospital or in a restaurant, we are modeling our faith. But prayer is good also for me. Prayer is good for you. Prayer builds our faith. Prayer may not change the situation, but prayer undergirds us. It gives us hope, gives us courage and strength in difficult situations. I thought of rebar. You probably know that Mike Trull sells rebar. And rebar reinforces concrete. And I thought, that's what prayer does. Prayer reinforces me. It reinforces you to get through the day, to get through life, to get through the situations that we have to deal with. But we also see in verse 2 that prayer is pleasing to God. Your version may say acceptable. And what we are doing when we pray is we are being obedient. We are being obedient children. Jesus said men ought always to pray. So prayer reveals trust, surrender, respect, and obedience. Also, prayer, it says, God wants us to pray because he wants all people to be saved and to know the truth. Prayer is an important part of God's program for reaching a lost world. And I think that this can be our number one prayer request for our kings and those in authority. If they are not believers, we probably don't even know if they are or are not. But we can pray for their salvation. We can pray for sensitive hearts and that they will, as it says, know the truth. Prayer is a privilege and it reaches so far into places that we can't imagine. I've thought over the Bema seat. We know that the Bema seat is the day that we as Christians will be rewarded for the work that we have done on earth as we stand before Jesus, the judge. Some people believe that the Bema seat happens when we die. I do not. I believe it happens at the end of time because our prayers have a ripple effect. I pray for my child and he becomes a believer, let's say, and then he prays for his neighbor who becomes a believer or doesn't. And that neighbor says becomes a believer, and he tells his coworker. And so that ripple effect that we have when we pray is ongoing. We can't ever know how others will be impacted when we pray. What a privilege we have to pray. Well, the basis for prayer in verses 5 through 7 is the work of Jesus Christ, because he is the one who paid our ransom. What that means is we stood on the slave block to be bought as a slave to sin, but Jesus says, no, I will buy you. And we were bought as a ransom from sin. We also see the word that he is our mediator. Other versions and texts say he is our intermediary. He intercedes for us. He's like a negotiator, an arbitrator, and he is like our defense attorney. And I like to think of it when I sin and go before God in confession of sin. It's like Jesus says, yes, God, she is a sinner, but she is forgiven because of me. And what a great privilege we have to be able to be the child who can speak to the God of the universe, who is our Heavenly Father. So I wrote it on your outline, a truth, a principle that we can stand on here is to know that prayer is good and pleases God. Today is Father's Day, and a child usually knows what pleases his father as a gift. Maybe it's tools or golf clubs. Not that a golf kid could afford that unless it's an adult son. but golf balls, cologne, a book, to mow the yard, to wash the car. So all of those things are pleasing to a father. But we have the unique privilege of giving something to our Heavenly Father, and it is the gift of prayer. So are you willing to give to your Heavenly Father the gift of prayer, petitions and prayers and interceding for other people? Are you willing to pray for the salvation of all people? Are you thanking God for the people that He has put into your life? Well, we have personal instructions now in verse 8 that says, "Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing." We know God wants us to pray, all of us, but this is strategically addressed, these last few verses, to men and women. Verse 8 is to the men. And it is to remind you that you are to be consistent in your character, that your life and your lips match, that what you say is what you do. But when it says holy hands, we know the word holy means set apart. We hold a holy Bible. It is a set apart book. So we are to live set apart lives from the world, just like these Ephesians were to be living set apart lives from the people of Ephesus. This means sin confessed. It means to live in a right relationship with God. There's a verse in Psalm 66:18 that says, "If I cherish sin in my heart, the Lord will not listen." Psalm 66:8, "If I cherish sin in my heart, the Lord will not listen." That is huge. Then we also see that prayer is to be without anger or disputing. So not only a right relationship with God, but a right relationship with people. Be a peacemaker, not a troublemaker. We can dispute and disagree without being disagreeable. So those, I hate to say it, but that's the only verse for you men. So the rest of the verses are for women. I don't think that's very funny. But God has a sense of humor. So Matthew asked me to teach this last Sunday, and I didn't know what I was going to teach. He just said 1 Timothy 2. So I got home, and I texted him, and I said, "That's not fair. You should teach this." But the last seven verses are to us as women. So verses 9 through 10 say, "Therefore, I also want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God." Ephesus was saturated, as I've said, with pagan influences, but those who wore extreme hairstyles and wore extreme clothing were temple prostitutes. So God wants us to look different than the pagan world. And it is a warning not to let our fashion guidelines be determined by our culture. So we see the word modest. Now I'm talking to the choir. You all do this, and so this is easy. But it's just a reminder to avoid extremes, to dress in good taste. I read this week a statement that I think is perfect. It says, "A woman's clothing is a mirror of her mind." And just these last couple of weeks, we have a 20-year-old grandson who lives with us, and he works at Target, and I take his lunch to him, and we just talk. So he sits in the car and eats his lunch, and for 30 minutes I talk to him, and he talks to me. It's a wonderful opportunity, but there will be people who pass in front of us. And recently there was a situation of a girl not dressed very appropriately, and I said, "Ethan, that girl is not wearing clothes." And that, so these are like pocket sermons. Like, you throw it quick, because David used to teach me with our boys, talk quick because they don't listen for long. And so I said, "That girl is not dressed appropriately." And he says, "Oh, that's nothing." And I thought, oh, man. And I said, well, she's asking for trouble. And she is not looking, or I said, that is not the kind of clothing that a boyfriend would want. And he said, Meemaw, she's not looking for a relationship. And I thought, that's our culture. And so those of us who are on this side of young adulthood have people that we can talk to. It might be a neighbor, a grandchild, a niece, a nephew. And I've been surprised at how inappropriate he thought the girls are dressing. And he's just a normal boy. So it's just a reminder that God has standards that he wants us to follow. We need to have a spiritual radar through the Holy Spirit that tells us what's appropriate, and to reject the world's yardstick that we would use to measure for beauty. But he also says we are to be involved, it says, with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Again, you do that. But it is a reminder that inner beauty is more important than outer beauty. It is to be thoughtful and selfless and generous. The hands and feet of Jesus. And I've heard it said that Baptist women know the three C's. Cards, calls, and cookies. So we know what to do. We know how to do that. But there is a verse in Romans 16 that is, Paul, again, is talking, and he is greeting. It's the last chapter of Romans, and he is greeting all the people that he wants to say hello to. And he says, greet Rufus's mother. She has been like a mother to me. And do you know she doesn't even have a name in those verses? And I thought, that is noteworthy. She didn't even need a name in Paul's mind because he wanted to recognize her for what she had done. I really loved thinking about that. What had she done? She had listened to him. She had fed him. She had probably given him a bed. What does a mother do? She feeds, she clothes, she loves, she listens, and she prays. So that's what we are to do. So not just cards, calls, and cookies, but to do something that has far-reaching effect as we train the next generation. Verses 11 and 12 say, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. Well, I want to show you verse 7 of chapter 1, if you'll look back. It's about men. Men want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. So there. But anyway, the context is the early church. The authority was the men. The women, we know, as we look at the history of that first century, women were second-class citizens. But God is saying, no, you're going to pull them in. They are going to involve themselves in serving, and they are going to minister, but they're not yet ready to be leaders. They didn't have the experience or the knowledge. And if you'll look over at chapter 3, verse 6, this is about deacons and overseers. Men, it's about men, must not be a recent convert. So it takes time. And when you become a leader, it takes time to be a leader through training and exposure to opportunities of service. But it says the women in verse 11 are to learn in quietness. Now the word, I looked it up because I thought, oh really? This is not fun to have to say all this. But the word quietness here does not mean that she can't talk. What it meant was to be content with the authority, to be serene is the word that is used. But then I thought, so did the women interrupt church meetings? Yeah, it kind of sounds like it, doesn't it? But then also to be submissive. What this means is to respect the authority of the male church leaders. So I thought, you know, even first century women wanted to be in control. And so God is saying, be careful how you act with authority. So in verse 12, it says, women are not to teach or assume authority over a man. And I know some of you have come in after I started, and I want to say again that I am here under Matthew's authority. He asked me to do this. So I am not doing anything that God says not to do. But we know that New Testament women taught men. Priscilla taught Apollos, who was a wonderful preacher. We know that Timothy's mother and grandmother taught him. But also we know not too many years ago, Mrs. Criswell taught a Sunday school class of men and women. And I'm sure it was under Dr. Criswell's authority. But also New Testament women had authority in the church, because we know Phoebe carried the letter of Paul's letter to Rome. We also know Lydia held church in her house. And if you go back to Romans 16, it is loaded with females who have the privilege to serve in their churches. So I think the lesson here is that we want to be careful how we put, who we put in leadership in our churches, that we should disciple new believers and give new Christians opportunities to serve so that they can grow into the position of in positions of leadership. I thought about that as I thought of your, many of you have suffered damage at your homes from the storm last Sunday morning. And you were without power. And we know that Encore has had a big job. I say Encore, that's a general term for electric companies. But Encore had a lot of work to do. But the men who arrived in all of their trucks didn't knock on your door, I don't think, and say, do you know anything about electricity? Have you ever installed an electric outlet? Come help us. No, they didn't ask people like that, because they are trained to do the work. And that's what we've got to remember, is church leaders serve with training and experience under their belt. And those in authority, we are reminded, are the men, and the women serve alongside them. Well, these last three verses are very confusing. And I thought, Paul, that is so like you. You throw things in and you make us scratch our heads. But God is like that, and he's so much bigger than we are. He deserves us scratching our heads. I talked to Matthew, and I've talked to different theologians, and I've read many commentaries over these last three verses. I've got water. Allergies have hit. There are many commentaries over these last three verses. There are as many opinions as there are commentaries and theologians. They are obscure. But we want to remember, when we read an obscure passage, we must interpret it in light of complete Scripture. So when we look at full Scripture, we can better understand it. So verses 13 and 14 say, Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Now, this does not say that Adam was not a sinner, because we know he was. But when we look back at Genesis 3:6, it is very clear that Adam was right there when Eve was deceived, because it says, Eve gave the fruit to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So Adam relinquished his responsibility in the garden, and it opened the door for Eve to be approached by Satan. So we can learn here that when God's order isn't followed, there's trouble. And authority under God's plan is what we have to follow. This last verse says, but women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness with propriety. Now, this does not mean that a woman must bear a child to be saved. We know that Eve brought sin into the world, and the curse on Eve and all women who bear children is pain in childbirth. But the woman who bore a child of Jesus brought salvation. From what Matthew helped me better understand is that the fall didn't have the last word. So God is the one who through Jesus offers us salvation through Mary's birth of that child. But the end is very important of this verse. We as women should continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety, which means according to God's standards. So again, I've given you a statement there that I think helps support this, and that is our attitudes and actions matter to God. Our attitudes and actions matter to God. When we go to the pharmacy and pick up our medicine, we pick up a prescription that has a label on it. They don't just hand us a bottle that has no markings and say, good luck. So it matters how we take the medicine. We don't want to take it casually, but according to the directions. We don't want to make a mistake. But God's word is like that. He has taken the time to give us the instructions, the directions for how he wants us to live. So what is your attitude when it comes to following God's guidelines for living? Men, what is your attitude about prayer? How do you approach it with response to God, first of all in cleansing, and then how you approach others? Women, what is your attitude about humbly submitting to God's authority? So we might learn about social life in kindergarten, but we learn about spiritual life in God's Word. We've learned today that God is pleased when we live as He requires. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word and the clarity of how You want us to live. We thank You that You have made prayer possible through the blood of Jesus Christ. You have given us instructions as men and women. You have given us the privilege of prayer. Father, I pray that as we leave today, that we will apply for the first time or reapply what it is that we know, that we will be women and men who live out Your guidelines in this world for the time that You've given us. Thank You, Father, for these men and women who I watch do what You ask us to do. May we continue in that. In Jesus' name, amen.